If you have last week's handouts, we're on the back side of that handout, verses 16 and 17, and we're about halfway down on the page. And then the second sheet for today is Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we humbly give thanks to you for what you've revealed to us through your prophets and through your apostles. You have brought to us the good news of your victory through Jesus Christ. We pray that the truth which you have revealed to us would also become known to more people around us. Bless us with the knowledge to spread this word to others. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last week talking about three different ways to understand the righteousness of God. And I mentioned Martin Luther, who initially thought of God's righteousness as his work as a judge to look at the case, weigh the evidence, and then none of us are going to measure up. None of us are going to have that righteousness which God alone possesses. So as a righteous judge, this would not be gospel. It would not be the gospel if God is coming to judge us according to our works. But on the other hand, if it is these other two, then it is good news. And that's why the righteousness of God should be understood in verse 17 as the righteousness which comes from God. The righteousness which comes from God to us, the righteousness by which God has chosen to save us. And you can look at some Old Testament passages. If you go to Isaiah, we'll take a look at Isaiah briefly. Starting with Isaiah 1, verse 27, and this is the ESV. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So notice the parallel thoughts there between righteousness and justice, righteousness and redemption. Here, Isaiah is using the word righteousness as something which saves us, which redeems us. Turn ahead in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5 says, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor." Now it's talking about Jesus, the one who comes from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So there, righteousness is what Jesus uses to come to rescue the poor, the meek. Turn to chapter 46 of Isaiah. In chapter 46 here, Isaiah says, verses 12 and 13, God says, "I have made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." And then let's go one more time to 61, verse 10. This is Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. So notice that righteousness there is something that God gives to us and actually clothes us with his saving righteousness. When the Old Testament talks about, uses words like judgment or justice or righteousness, it's talking about God's order and plan for the whole creation. And it's a big picture word. It's what the Garden of Eden was meant to be, righteousness. God's good order and rightness between him and his creation, a relationship between God and the world. And what sin has done is it's thrown all that out of whack, and it's made things unrighteous, out of order, disordered, chaotic, troublesome, sinful. And God's righteousness then is his plan to make things right again. So there's always a twofold understanding of that righteousness. It is, on the one hand, righteousness that's against all who oppose his plan of salvation. That's why his righteousness will destroy the wicked. But it is also saving to those who humbly believe. So God's judgment will carry out both things, but not on the basis of our works or our worthiness. No, it's a saving righteousness by which God sends Jesus, and on the cross it all culminates. God sets everything back the way it's supposed to be. He makes justice for all of the sins that we've committed, and then also delivers us in that justice through Christ. So we mentioned last time that righteousness is this status of a right relationship, which God makes right by acting for us and delivering us out of sin and into his righteousness through Christ. So going back to Romans then, you look at Romans 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Which leads us to that, what will be the most important, the most important teaching that Paul gives in Romans, that this righteousness comes from faith to faith. So are there any questions before we go into that? So this phrase, from faith into faith, is a little bit challenging to understand, and there's different ways that Bibles will translate it. In verse 17, I have revealed from faith for faith. Does anybody have any other translations there? So we have from any other translations? Verse 17.
From faith to faith.
Okay. Yeah. From faith to faith. Anything else? Romans 1:17. Well, another translation is, I think the NIV has by faith, from first to last. And in Greek, it uses one preposition that means from the source of this thing, and the other preposition that means to the source of this other thing. So that's why I drew these two pictures here. Greek is a picture language when it comes to the prepositions. And what it's saying about righteousness is it's going to begin here, the origin from faith, and it's going to end here, into faith. And it seems like a weird concept. But if you think of the picture itself, what it's saying is that salvation or righteousness is going to be ours. The very first point and beginning and origin is going to be ours by faith. And then the goal of salvation is also going to be by faith. So the way I understand it, and I can share, you know, let's see here. Professor Keeney at ILC put it this way. In the revelation of God's righteousness for man's salvation, everything is of faith, from first to last, or from beginning to end. So that's how I understand it, is that faith is the beginning of knowing this righteousness and salvation, and faith is the end. In other words, works are not going to be in that scenario. From the beginning to the end, it's all going to be about faith. One person translated by faith alone. That'd be kind of a Lutheran way of saying it. By faith alone. And then he quotes Habakkuk. So, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, is Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And there Habakkuk is saying that that same teaching, that even though everything around Habakkuk in his day was seeming to fall apart, you know, God's disorder, the world looked like it was falling into disorder, sin and chaos and trouble, and then God sends a prophet, he says, well, the only way the righteous will really know God is by faith, not by what you see with your eyes or your effort or your works. It's going to be by faith, by believing God's word. Any other thoughts on this section?
That your beginning came from Luther was struggling until he came to that Habakkuk passage, and then he understood the Romans passage, just as he explained.
Yeah. So Romans 16 and 17 teach us the theme of Romans. That's why we spent, you know, a significant amount of time, because we want to know this is what Paul is trying to get across to the Romans, and it's gonna touch on every aspect of the letter. It's gonna touch on this teaching. That the gospel is the good news, which is God's power to save us, which makes declares us righteous, right with God. And we will know all of this by believing the word. Well, let's turn to verse 18 now. There's no further thoughts. And if you want to switch over to the second handout then, the handout is titled Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. Let's start by reading just verse 18. Somebody read verse 18 for me.
Romans Jim?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
Found a new marker. Verse 18 is set in contrast to verse 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, one thing is being revealed, and in verse 18, something else is being revealed. So what's being revealed in verses 16 and 17? Okay, that's verse 18. So, 18, well, that's not a good marker. Can't see that? I haven't even used this marker. Well, that's not much better. All right, I'll go back to purple. So, the wrath of God is revealed in 18. What's revealed in 17? Okay. And these two things are purposely set next to each other. Because, first of all, now that Paul's stated that the gospel is the power of God to save, and it reveals the righteousness of God, well, why do we need to be saved? Why do we need the gospel? Why do we need righteousness? Well, the reason is, he says, because, for, verse 18, the wrath of God is what we're seeing now. That's what we're observing with our eyes, is the wrath of God. And if it's not for the gospel, we're going to be left only to know the wrath of God. It says here, the wrath of God is revealed. And who is the righteousness of God revealed to? To those who believe, yeah. And who is the wrath of God revealed to? You might say unbelievers. What does the text say? Those who... It says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the... So you might say unbelievers... The basic point is those who suppress the truth. So there's a truth that's already known among unbelievers. And what's happening in the wrath of God is it's being suppressed, it's being pushed down and actually fought against. And this becomes now the basis for this whole section, that there are some who are suppressing the truth, meaning, you know, it's popping up in front of them and they're putting their foot on it. There's two different ways, then, of knowing about God. We call a special revelation would be like the revealed knowledge of God, and it is what we know of God from the gospel. Okay, the special revelation of God is to know God from the gospel and the scriptures. But now this here is not a special divine revelation like the scriptures. It's a natural revelation or an observed revelation. So this observed revelation is what we know of God from what? from nature. Okay? So the righteousness of God on those who believe, that's revealed in the gospel. This is revealed in nature. Without ever having opened your Bible, Paul is saying people already know something about God. Without ever having heard about Jesus, without ever having studied Christian religion, they already know this. So let's find out what they know. Verses 19 and 20. Jim, can you keep going?
For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
Okay. So there are three things that human beings know about God apart from the Bible that are mentioned here. What are the three things mentioned?
Eternal power.
Okay, his eternal power. So let's break that into two things. One would be he is eternal. He is powerful or almighty. What's the third thing? His divine, his Godhead or his divinity. The fact that he is God. What does it mean to be God? You know, I was just listening to a podcast the other day where, you know, they'll get these emails from people, and they like to always, you know, consider it. It's a Christian podcast and more about politics than about Christianity, but they'll touch on theology. And one of the emails the guy wrote in, and he said, well, common sense would tell you there's no God because look at all the evil in the world. And, you know, how can you say you have a God who just sits back and does nothing? You know, I can't believe in this God, and he went on like that, something like that. And the first thing that the host said was, well, where did you get that common sense? What's common about your sense? Why should it be common to everybody? And where did you get a sense of anything? You know, what gives one person the right to say, well, this doesn't make sense to me, and think that everyone should agree? What gives anybody the right to do that? So as soon as you start talking about God, the first thing that happens is somebody's got to exercise authority. Somebody has to be the authority. And everybody has a different level of authority they're willing to go to. Now, in that case, what was that man's authority? What was the highest authority in his life? Himself. So either you find the authority in yourself, or you find it in somebody around you, you find it in the government, or you find it in God. But somewhere along the line, there has to be an authority that's going to make sense for there to be common sense, for there to be order in the universe. And where did it all come from? Why should anything make sense? And so that's God's deity. That's his divinity showing itself that holds us accountable. Okay, because in the end, we can debate all these things, but we know there's got to be a higher authority or else it's all meaningless. So this is the truth that's known already in each one of us. But it's a truth that can be suppressed, which means ignored. Let's see how this works itself out in verses 21 and 22. Jim, you want to keep going?
For although we knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools.
23:2.
And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
Okay, so the Old Testament is filled with these stories. What's he talking about? It says they've exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
Idols.
So looking back to the Old Testament, in Exodus 32, the Israelites are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they get tired of waiting for God. Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. And what do they do? They get tired of waiting for God. They molded a golden calf, which would be the image of a cow. And they followed after the religions of the Canaanites that they would have known, or the Egyptians, to craft an idol and then worship the Lord through the idol, because the idol allowed them to have a celebration, have a party. And idolatry is filled with this. Idolatry is filled with immorality. It teaches people to tap into their own inner self and their own passions, their own desires, and it approves of these things. So many of the gods and idols of the Old Testament, and even on into the New Testament, even the Greek gods and the Roman gods, their temples were often places of prostitution. And they were places of drinking parties and orgies and all sorts of immorality. Like, there's a passage, or there was a saying, I think, you know, live like the Corinthians. And that was because in Corinth they were known for these temples and this idolatry, and they would have priests and priestesses, and it was all part of this religion of idolatry. They've exchanged the glory of God for other images. And so what does God do? He gives them up to the lusts of their heart. And that's verse 24. Okay, looking back now at verse 18, what is the wrath of God being exercised against? So you have to look carefully. What is it against?
Ungodliness and unrighteousness.
Ungodliness and unrighteousness. You know, there's a saying, hate the sin, love the sinner. And notice that the wrath of God is not against people individually and personally as much as it is against their ungodliness. That's where the wrath is stirred up, against the ungodliness, which they are responsible for. Why is the wrath of God being revealed? For instance, as parents, what makes you more frustrated when a 2-year-old acts like a 2-year-old, or when a 10-year-old acts like a 2-year-old? The frustration is much more when somebody knows better and then acts like they don't know any better. And so the wrath of God here is being revealed against those who know something better. They know the truth, but they're forfeiting it. What they naturally know about God, about the world, about their own sexuality. And that's what this is going to end up discussing. And then, how is the wrath of God being revealed? So let's read on verses 24, and I think we'll go to 27. I'm just going to have Jim keep going because I don't want to wait for hands.
Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error.
All right, so now it's talking about how God responds. How does God respond to those who know the truth, know they're accountable, but like that guy in the email, they decide that they're going to be their own authority. So when it says the wrath of God is being revealed, what do you think in your mind? What comes to mind as, oh, well, this must be the wrath of God? If we're going to see it with our eyes in the world around us, what do you think it looks like? And that's my first thought too. You know, the wrath of God, okay, that would be catastrophic events. It would be a hurricane, it'd be a tornado, a fire, be an outbreak of a plague, it would be a war, it'd be the judgment of one nation against another nation. But when you listen to how this text plays out, and if you're really careful to follow it, what it's saying is the wrath of God is being revealed so that we can observe it and see it by the fact that people are becoming worse and worse in their behavior. Which isn't the same as what Frank said, or what I first thought is, okay, well, it's going to be God's supreme, you know, power in heaven being poured out on the earth, like the book of Revelation, something like that. But what the text is saying is the wrath of God is seen when there is no judgment, when there's no correction, when there's no response from God, and things get worse and worse. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't act in judgment through those other natural means, wars and terrorist attack or whatever. But the point here is it's when God gives them up to a debased mind. That's what the text is saying. So there was a writer that said once, "The history of the world is the judgment of the world." And what you see around you then, I think we can probably relate to, is a downward spiral. When rebellion, when human beings rebel against God long enough, it leads to a downward spiral where it's no longer just a little bit of immorality, but the door, it's like if you run one stop sign, you know, are you really going to stop for the next one if nobody's around and you're late for work? It's a slippery slope. So when you look at what happens, for instance, up in New York, and their government and courts approve of abortion now and legalize it up to the moment when the baby is full term and could be a completely living human being outside of the womb, it is now legal for a doctor to kill that baby. Okay? What is naturally known of God, we know, and they don't want to even have this conversation, is that that's a human being. And it's sad and disturbing that human beings can spiral this far into depravity. And it's not just that. You can see it in debates about gender and sexuality and homosexuality. And this list goes on as the text goes on, is basically what you see playing out. So there's something to remember about the wrath of God that I do want to cover here. Now, the wrath of God is not an attribute of God. Attributes of God would be what is in his own essence and character. And even human beings, anger is not an attribute. Okay? You cannot say that anger is who you are. Just like God wouldn't say wrath is who he is. Anger is a response. And depending on what kind of character you have inside of you, that response could be one thing or another thing. Think about it this way. Okay, in human anger, it's not just about the anger, but why are you getting angry? What's motivating your anger? And take child abuse, for instance. In a situation of child abuse, you might have an abuser who is very angry, who gets angry at his kid, you know, and hits him. Now, what's motivating his anger? Something inside of him, something sinful, right? Some sort of fear, some sort of
insecurity,
yeah.
Alcohol.
On the other hand, let's say that man goes to court for what he's done, and the judge is angry at him. Now, what's motivating the judge's anger? Is it the same motivation that led the man to hit the kid?
No.
The judge has a righteous anger. He's right to be angry that that man was hurting his kids. And so anger has more to do with what's motivating your anger than about the anger itself. When God's wrath is against the world, it's always motivated by love. And you cannot separate the wrath of God from the love of God. So even in situations where God is angry, it's because he loves this world. And either his love is protecting or his love is correcting. So his anger might be protecting somebody. Like when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan and he ordered them in his wrath to drive out the Canaanites. And he was angry with the Canaanites, the other people who worshipped idols. And he said to drive them out and sometimes to destroy their cities and kill them. But it was always out of love to protect those who were being harmed, who were being hurt by the idolatry. It was a judgment of love. On the other hand, sometimes his wrath is correcting. It's not protecting, it's correcting. And think of parents who discipline their kids. Is it more loving to discipline your kids or not to discipline them? To discipline them in the right way.
Well, how do you know you're talking about it's all right to correct someone in anger, but then how do you know the person that was correcting the child and had to go through the judge. He was doing it in anger to correct that child. So where do you separate the degree of your anger whenever you're doing it to correct the child? And the judge doing his anger to correct the person. So it's all on, both of them doing it correct. So which one makes one better than the other one?
Well, so in the case of a parent, you know, hitting their child, I was thinking of someone who's doing it not the right way, you know, doing it out of anger in the wrong way. But that's where human anger is so fallible. You know, humans, I don't even know if humans can have righteous anger because even when you can't do it like God does it. But there's a difference between, you know, hurting a child and correcting a child. And in God's case, his goal is to correct. His goal is to save. So the ultimate revelation of his wrath, then, is when he finally gives up. And that's what the text is saying. He finally gives up. Verses 21 through 23 through 31 give us three reasons why he gives up. So 21 to 23, they exchanged the knowledge of God what they know about God for idols. That's the first example, and then the text says, and he gave them up. The second example is they exchange the truth of God for what? For a lie, and he gave them up. And then the third exchange is mentioned here, that they exchanged the natural use of themselves, so I'd say the order of God, for disorder. It's what the text says is the natural use for what is unnatural. So the next section there is to discuss a little bit more about homosexuality. And I hate to leave everything on this note because it's been pretty intense, pretty heavy. But remember and keep the big picture in mind. What is Paul trying to accomplish? What's his goal in reviewing? Is it just to make people feel awful? It's to get people's attention. And we'll talk more about this next time, but ultimately he's trying to discuss this with Gentiles and Jews to show that, on the one hand, the Gentiles who don't have the law like the Jews do and live this outwardly immoral life have no excuse. But then he's going to turn to the Jews and say, but also the Jews who have the law, they're also without excuse. And then I'll come to the conclusion, everyone is under sin. The goal is to say, we need the gospel. The people in the text need the gospel. The people you know need the gospel. That's the goal. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for teaching us through your word. And we pray that you would bless our knowledge of your wrath against ungodliness, but also comfort us and comfort others with the knowledge of your righteousness, which saves us in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.